Well, I was glad Vornie talked about persecution and asked the question, why would you want to be a part of a faith where you know you're going to be persecuted, or where the likelihood of being persecuted or possibly even martyred somewhere down the way is a real possibility. And so I'm going to talk about something that is related to that today. I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation, the 7th chapter. The title of today's sermon is The Great Crowd. The Great Crowd. And there is a great crowd, a great multitude that is described here in chapter 7 of Revelation. I want to look at that today. And I'd like to look at the purpose for this particular vision that John records for us and see who these people are. And what does this? What is the message here for us? In Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter here. After this, John says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This great crowd is obviously the church triumphant. This is the glorified church. These are the people of God. It's not some special group of Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody else. It is the church itself. It's obvious from reading the text that that's who we're talking about here. It says that they're before the throne of God. It says that the angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures are there with them. So what does this mean? Does that mean they've been raptured to heaven during the Great Tribulation? Is that what we're reading here? A lot of people think that, because it says these are the ones who come out of Great Tribulation. And it says they have come out of the Great Tribulation. And as we shall see, the great day of God's wrath has come. So does this mean that this great crowd, the church of God, the body of Christ, these people described right here, this great innumerable multitude from all nations and tongues and tribes and people, does this mean that they will be taken to heaven in a great rapture when the day of the Lord comes? And what about the 144,000 that's described in the first half of the chapter? We'll look at that a little bit later. But what about them? They're said to come from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And as I said, they're described in the first half of the chapter. They seem to be marked for protection, but the Scripture does not say that they are before the throne. So what's the difference between these two? Is there a difference? You know, there are all kinds of ideas about these two groups, the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude. And I'd like to read a couple of them before we get into this. This is a book that I got, it's years and years ago, before I became a Texan, when I was an Alabamian. And it's a commentary. It's by Hal Lindsey. Most of you probably know who Hal Lindsey is. He's a well-known dispensationalist. You may have seen him on television. He emphasizes prophecy and world events. And he thought, the rapture would take place way back then. Of course, it hasn't yet. But in any case, he wrote wrote this commentary on the book of Revelation. I just want to read a little bit about what he says about the 144,000, the great multitude. He says, talking about the 144,000, said they will be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams turned loose at once. And then he goes on and quotes the text we just read, a portion of it, about the great multitude. And this is under a section called What a Revival. He says the effectiveness of the evangelism during the tribulation is overwhelming. What a revival. It's enough to make a Southern Baptist evangelist mouth water. It's almost impossible for us to really appreciate what these converts of the 144,000 will have to endure because of their faith. The fact that they are standing here before the throne of God in white robes during the tribulation confirms that they were martyred because of their belief in Christ. So I suppose that if you're one of the 144,000, one of these Jewish evangelists turned loose on the world, then you're protected during this time. You're marked out for protection. But if you're one of their converts from all the nations and tribes and tongues and peoples, then you better watch out. You might get martyred. Hey, let me be one of those evangelists. Well, you have all kinds of other ideas. You see, he thinks this happens in the final tribulation. Then you have this other book. This one is called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. The idea here is that the rapture takes place not at the beginning of the tribulation, but it takes place at the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is after the tribulation, but as the day of the Lord begins. And here's what he says. And some of this I haven't quite figured it out yet. But he says the great multitude represents the true church which goes into the 70th week of Daniel. They are raptured at the end of the great tribulation, but before the day of the Lord begins. They're raptured before God's throne is poured, before God's wrath is poured out, but are not exempt from the ultimate rebellion of unregenerate men. I can't quite figure that one out. Not exempt from rebellion, yet here they are before the throne of God, wearing white, which symbolizes righteousness. In any case, you have all kinds of ideas like that floating around out there. Well, I'd like to take a look at this today, particularly focusing on who this great crowd is. And I would say before we get into it that one of the most significant things here is that this crowd comes from all nations and tongues and tribes and peoples. Everybody is represented all over the world. And the significance of this is that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he talked about the mystery that was now being revealed that was hidden from ages past. And that is that the nations should be heirs of salvation with Israel. You know, some of the idea, some of the Jewish converts at the time had the idea that Israel was exalted above everybody else. And here Paul comes along and says, oh, no. The Gentiles who are receiving Christ are now fellow heirs. They're equals to. They're a part of the true Israel of God. Now, that's significant because it's going to help us identify who these people are. We've already identified them as the true church, but we'll be able to identify how they relate to the 144,000. But in getting there, let's go back and do a little review. Back in Revelation chapter 6, and prior to that, you will recall that there's a scroll in heaven, a book, as it says in some translations, but a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. You know, they put a seal on scrolls back then to keep them rolled up. And usually just a seal or two or whatever, how many ever. This one has seven seals to keep it rolled up and shut. You can't see what's inside it. And each of those seals, that is, as it is removed, you can get a glimpse of what's there. And so as each seal is removed, here comes a new revelation. And the problem is nobody in heaven and earth was found worthy to open it except one, the Lamb. And so he was able to strip away the seals. And then as he strips them away, one by one, you see a certain revelation coming about. For example, the first seal, a white horse comes out, says the rider has a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. We've always understood this, and I believe correctly so, that this represents false Christ and false prophets. We know that's the first thing Jesus mentioned when he was asked about the future, about the tribulation period, about the things he'd been talking about concerning the destruction of the temple and his second coming and all of that. So this is the first thing he mentioned. Then the second seal is broke, and there comes out another horse. This one is bright red. This represents wars and rumors of wars, the next thing Jesus talked about in the Olivet prophecy. And then the third seal, and I'm in chapter 6, and this is verse 5. They make the letters so small I have to use these to figure out which verse is which. With the third seal, there comes out a black horse, and this represents famine. And then you have the fourth seal, and then comes out the pale horse. His rider is called Death in Hades. Someone named Hades follows him. This is death that follows on the heels of famine. So you have these four things here. We call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They are the four seals of the book of Revelation, or this book of the scroll. And we understand that these things, of course, have played out over history. However, as we approach the end, the Apostle Paul tells us of something else that's going to happen. We talked about that a while back. It has to do with the mystery of lawlessness. And Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we can look around this world today, and I can tell you, and you know, that the mystery of lawlessness is still at work in this world. Just look around. You see it. It's everywhere. But you know what Paul says is very important. He says that the mystery of lawlessness is being restrained to some extent at this point in time. And that is still true. That is still true. You know, that's exactly why I'm very, very cautious when it comes to watching the headlines. I could wake up in the morning, look at the newspaper, and if the title said Europe Unites, and I read that there's a 10-nation confederacy that had formed, and it was a military power, and they had elected a super charismatic leader, naturally that'd get my attention. But I wouldn't come running here and jump saying, "This is it, folks! This is it!" You know why I wouldn't? I wouldn't do that because I know it wouldn't go anywhere unless the restrainer of lawlessness were taken out of the way. When the restraints are removed, then it might go someplace. Then it will go someplace. But until that happens, all that we see in the world, all we see in the headlines, we have to be very cautious about trying to predict events from that. But in any case, it's kind of like a mean dog on a chain. Have you ever encountered one? Go in somebody's yard and they have a dog. He runs out, just scares you to death. You know he could do some major damage, but he gets to the end of the chain and he can't get to you. You think, "Whoa!" If you get, if you're dumb enough to walk on up there, he's going to get you. Or if somebody comes out and takes a chain off, he's really going to get you then. You're in trouble. Same way with the mystery of lawlessness that is at work in the world. It's being held back. God is seeing to it that it's being restrained to some extent. But when those restraints are removed, then you have this turbulent time that all of this, what we just read here, that's the beginning of sorrows. But then the beginning of sorrows turns into some major sorrows. Then you have tribulation. We've always had martyrdom of saints down through the centuries. Christians have been killed. We know that in the last century alone, there were more martyrs than all the preceding centuries. Persecutions of Christians, things we didn't hear about, things we now know about. But these things are happening in the world. But this is telling me, this is indicating that those things will intensify before the end. And that takes us to the next seal, the fifth seal. He says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given, they each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. What's this telling us? There had been martyrdom before, but guess what? There's more coming. More coming. And when the mystery of lawlessness is unrestrained, then it'll be intensified. Now, some people will look at this, and by the way, I just mentioned this in passing, some people will hold this up to you and say, "See, there are souls that are consciously alive in the presence of God in heaven." Right there it is. It says so in the Bible. When they say that, say, "You know what else it says in that Bible?" It says the blood of Abel cries out to God from the ground. And this is, echoes that text. That's what we're reading here. This is an echo of the text that says, where God says, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. What were these souls doing under the altar in the first place? What does that mean? You see, we have to be careful as we consider this particular textual genre. It's not like reading a history book. It's not like reading a historical narrative or a treatise explaining something. This is apocalyptic. It's a special genre, and it involves an enormous amount of symbolism. The meaning of this is obvious, that the soul, well, I asked the question, what are the souls doing under the altar? Well, what do you do with an altar? What goes on an altar? Has anything to do with blood? And what drips down underneath the altar? Blood. So what are souls doing under the altar? See the connection? The blood of Abel crying out from the ground to God. The souls of the martyrs crying out to God. It's figurative. It's figurative. You don't take this in a literal sense. So that's what's going on here. The martyrdom, fifth seal, martyrdom takes place. And this is in a turbulent time when restraints have been lifted from the forces of evil. And then you get to the sixth seal. And this becomes very significant in answering some of our questions regarding the great crowd that we read about in chapter 7. When he opened the sixth seal, verse 12, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like a blood. There's your blood moon. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You don't take this in the fullest literal sense. You understand what it means, don't you? This is celestial and terrestrial signs saying something bad is coming this way. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That's the point of the whole thing here. These heavenly, the celestial and terrestrial signs precede and actually begin this time of wrath, which differs from the turbulent time, the tribulation that precedes it, in that in the preceding times the restraints are removed from the mystery of lawlessness and the devil's wrath is in play here. But now comes the time that God's wrath, the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb, takes place. This begins it right here. Right here. Now, there's something very key, central, something that is essential to the final day of the Lord. And without it, you do not have a final day of the Lord. Do you know what that is? It is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Without that event, then you don't have a final day of the Lord. This is what this is taking us to. We see it in hold your place here, we'll come back. But in chapter 19, we read about the second coming of Christ. It says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now some would say that this is the blood, his own blood, because he's the ultimate martyr. He died for our sins and so forth. But no, I think if you read this text here, he's dipped in blood means he's got his enemy's blood all over him. And the name on which by which he is called is the Word of God. Is it any question as who this is? And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Again, any question as to what event this is describing? And any question that this is the day of wrath that is being described here? Now read on. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury and wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no question as to what this is talking about. This is the second coming of Christ, which is the key feature of the day of the Lord. So when it speaks of that day, that's the day it's talking about. When the fifth seal is open, that's what it is pointing to. And yet, it's very important that we understand that the day of the Lord actually begins before that event occurs. The day of wrath begins before Christ appears in the heavens. And we see that because the seventh seal, once it's opened, we see that it's made up of seven trumpets. Seven trumpet plagues are poured out. And Christ doesn't come until the seventh trumpet, at which time also the seven last plagues are poured out. All a part of the day of the Lord, the day of His wrath. The wrath of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. They're both participating in this day of wrath. And obviously, it's not just for the purpose of giving them what they need, you know, as they say, or just punishment for punishment's sake. If you read through the text, it becomes clear the purpose. It says, in spite of these plagues, men still didn't turn from their sins, still didn't repent. The idea is to get people to repent. That's the whole purpose of the day of God's wrath. But in any case, we're talking about the day of His wrath here. And there's more than one thing that happens then at that time. It culminates, it concludes in the second coming of Christ. But it actually begins before then. So with all that in mind, what is this about in chapter 7? We read about the 144,000 and the great multitude. Well, let's read what it says about the 144,000 first. Beginning in verse 1, it says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, what is this? Here's another echo. Here's another intertextual echo. It's referring to something else. It's actually drawing from something we read about in the Old Testament. I'll refer you to Ezekiel chapter 9 in verses 1 through 6 without turning there. Read that for yourself. Where the man was given the writer's ink horn and told to go and mark all those on the forehead, mark them who were sighing and crying over the abominations being committed in Israel. And then there were other men there as well, and they were told, now you go out into the city, and everybody who doesn't have the mark, which is a seal identifying them, everyone who doesn't have the mark, you kill them. All of them. And so that, by the way, is a day of wrath, a day of God's wrath. This is drawing from that text, and we're told here that these 144,000 are sealed, meaning they're marked for protection. How do we know that? Because in chapter 9, when the fifth angel sounds, this is the fifth trumpet, remember this is now we're into the day of the Lord, it says in verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So the seal, in other words, they're marked out for protection. That's the purpose of it. They're marked for protection. They have a seal. And so the day, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Because when God pours His wrath out upon sinful humanity, it makes sense that He would not pour His wrath out on His own, doesn't it? So that's what we have here. And it tells us who these people are. It says, again, back in verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. These are not, some people say, these are 144,000 unconverted Israelites. No, they're not. These are servants of God. These are servants of God. Seal them for protection. Now, what does this seal consist of? Well, hold your place here, and let's go to Revelation chapter 14, where the 144,000 appears again. He says, chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads." There's your seal. You see, this is now contrasted. If you read the preceding chapter, you see that those who receive the mark of the beast receive it in their right hand and their forehead, indicating their loyalty to, their commitment to following the beast. And this, and by the way, the mark of the beast was the name of the beast. The name of the beast was in the forehead of those who had given their allegiance to the beast. Those who had given their allegiance to the Lamb had the Father's name and the Lamb's name in their foreheads. You see the contrast here. But now they're depicted as being on Mount Zion. They're standing with the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women." Now you don't. What this means is talking in spiritual sense. Doesn't mean that they were unmarried and celibate. No, this simply means that they had not defiled themselves with the corrupt, false systems of the world. They'd repented of that, turned away from it, had washed their robes, as it were, and now were following the Lamb. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth is no lie, or no lie was found. For they are blameless." So this description of the 144,000 doesn't merely have them marked for protection, but actually has them in the presence of the Lamb, just like the great multitude we read about at the beginning of the sermon. Let's go back to chapter 7 and continue reading about the 144,000. It says, "And I heard the number of the sealed," in verse 4, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it goes on to name the tribe. It says 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, from Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. There's a couple of oddities here. It says 12,000. Well, first of all, 12,000 from each tribe. I once read that, and I said in a sermon, now do you think that there were actually literally 12,000, exactly 12,000 from each tribe? And somebody, and my point was that this is obviously has some symbolism about it. 12,000, exactly? Somebody in the audience going, yeah. I thought, well, okay, kind of threw me. Oh, okay. Well, but obviously this is symbolic. 12,000 from each tribe? Do you think there's some kind of meaning to the number? Well, think about it. 12 patriarchs, that was foundational to the nation of Israel. 12 apostles, foundational to the church. 12 times 12, and then times the large round figure, 1,000. Get that? 144,000 is what we end up with all 12 tribes, 12,000 each. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And obviously there is symbolic significance there. Now, the second question that comes up is this really talking about actual Israelites, or are they Israelites in the spiritual sense? And I can't really answer that. I can't fully answer that. I would say that there are, well, I'll explain my position in just a moment, what I think is the best explanation. But in any case, all we're told that they are 144,000. You have a specific number that's given here. And then in contrast, you see that when you start reading about the great crowd that follows, that's an innumerable number. It's not from Israel, but from all nations and tongues and tribes and people. So they seem to be contrasted. However, now I'll say this, that many commentaries believe that this is talking about two descriptions of the same group. They'll say that John says, "I heard the number of the sealed." He's reporting what he heard the angel say. And then it says down in verse 9, it says, "After this I looked and behold." So he hears And then he evidently turns to look. He hears it first, and then he looks. So he hears the number sealed, and he's going to look at it. What does he see? He sees a great multitude, more than 144,000, from all nations and tongues and tribes and people. So for this reason, many think that you take the first one as spiritual. In other words, this is Israel in a spiritual sense, because the church of God is the true Israel of God. And then when he turns and looks to see this Israel of God, he sees this crowd from all nations and tongues and tribes and people. That makes sense. However, I would put it this way. I would say that the great multitude includes the 144,000. You see what I mean? It's not just the same group, but it includes the 144,000. And the reason I say that is because you look at the pattern of how the church formed in the first place, as well as some of the things the Apostle Paul says about his hope for the future of his people, Israel. And I think we can come to draw some pretty tight conclusions here. You look at the foundation of the church. Who made up the early church? It was entirely Israelitish at first, wasn't it? Entirely. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were thousands there, and 3,000 that day believed and received the Holy Spirit. That's how the church began. It was entirely Israelitish at that point. And as the days went by, it grew more and more of the people of Israel. The descendants of Jacob became members of the church. But then there came a time when it seemed that the full number was they weren't really that many. There were still converts along the way, but not so many. And then God turns to the Gentiles. And then the Apostle Paul gives us an analogy to explain this. He speaks of the olive tree. And he says that this is obviously the people of Israel. And the branches that have been cut off, the pruned, taken away, that's the unbelievers. They're no longer a part of Israel's tree. But then branches from a wild olive plant, the Gentiles, are grafted in. Thus, they become a part of the Israel of God. You see how this works? What we see here is the same pattern. You see two aspects of the day of the Lord. One is that aspect, that part of it that precedes the coming of Christ. That's when the 144,000 are sealed. It may allude to, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but the Apostle Paul expressed his hope for a future time when more of his brethren were converted. He said he'd give his life for their conversion if they would become believers in the Messiah. So this may be that, the reference to, and you look at it really, 144,000, we think, more, 100, that's a big, it's really not, is it? 140, that's, their denomination's way bigger than that. This is an end. This appears to me, to be an end time remnant. And added to that remnant, then, just like in the early church, is a great multitude. Now, there's nothing in the text that says anything about evangelists. It doesn't say that their job is to go out and evangelize. It's not there. That's some made up stuff that some of the evangelicals have come up with. What we do see here is that these are sealed. These Israelites are sealed, and they're a part of, therefore, that great multitude. So here in the first section where you see the 144,000 being sealed, that tells us that God is marking out His own for protection during this time of His wrath. But that's not the end of it. There's something else happens in the day of the Lord, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when the saints are caught up. And that's what you read in the prophecy, the vision of the great crowd. This is not saying that they're raptured away to heaven before or during the tribulation. This is speaking of when Christ visibly comes in Revelation chapter 19 to gather His saints, and then they come with Him as He destroys the armies of the beast, the false prophet, and of course the devil himself, who's behind it, the master mind behind it all, is bound. So that's what you're looking at here. Now, In other words, I said something about the purpose. Why is this in the text? Remember, this is written to a people who are suffering. And Vorney was talking about in the sermonette. People under persecution. People, some of whom would die as martyrs. They've been warned about it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. There will be more martyrs, God tells them, through the fifth seal. More martyrs are coming. So this vision, this description, what effect does it have for people who are persecuted and suffering and know that they might die as martyrs? It encourages them because they get a glimpse of their future. That's what this is. This is a proleptic vision, meaning it is presented to them now, but it points to their future. It's not something taking place right now in this moment. It's not a pre-tribulation or pre-wrath rapture of the church. This is the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. That's what it's pointing to. In Zion, they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. You know what that is? That's the transformed present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem transformed to the city of God that it will be in the future. So rather than leave the earth, they're going to stay here and fix it. They'll leave the earth, but don't go that far up till they come back down. And they'll join the Lamb in fixing it all. That will be the new Zion, the city of the living God, right here on this planet, right there in where Jerusalem is today, only it's going to be beautified, glorified, and it'll be the headquarters of planet Earth. And then we, since Paul tells us that if you're Christ, you're the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, we'll inherit that. We inherit not only that land, but the expanse of it. In the fullest expression of that promise. What does he tell the Messiah in Psalm 2? He says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I'll expand the borders of the land promised to Abraham." And you know, that's what you and I are called to inherit all of that. To be participants in the establishment, once this kingdom is established. And that's what this vision here pertains to. Now, I'd like to close by going back to Zechariah chapter 13, Zechariah 13 and 14. Some of you probably heard portions of this scripture read at the Feast of Tabernacles because it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles here. But first, let me call your attention to, while you're turning there, let me call your attention to something in Revelation chapter 7 in this description of the great multitude. It says they were clothed with white robes. You know what that means? White robes, that symbolizes righteousness. Symbolizes righteousness. And it says they with palm branches in their hands. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I'll refer you to Leviticus 23 and verse 40. I'll just refer you there. You can write it down and go to it, look at it later. But that's where you will find instructions on the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that it mentions the palm branches. And it's pretty well recognized by many commentators that this is exactly what this is alluding back to. That's what they made their huts out of, at the feast. Palm branches and other types of branches like that. And it was customary to have the palm branches in the hands. So this alludes to the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's, as you turn there, as you look at for Zechariah 13 and 14, you know what this is talking about. It's talking about the future. But here in Revelation, remember the features that we have covered today. First, you have a multitude from Israel, or a remnant of Israel. Really, it's talking about a remnant of Israel, marked out for protection. Then you have this great crowd, obviously a crowd of saints, the people of God in the glorified saint and in the glorified state. And then you have a reference here to the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Zechariah chapter 13, and then you tell me what was in view when the vision was given to John. Zechariah chapter 13 It says, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And in the New Testament, this passage is used to refer to Jesus Christ himself. "Awake, O shepherd, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish." Two-thirds in the land, the whole land, he says. Two-thirds cut off and perish. What's we're talking about here? He's talking about the day of his wrath. He's doing this. "And one-third shall be left alive." What are we talking about? A remnant of Israel. A remnant of Israel. Now, what does he say about this remnant? He doesn't say anything about 144,000 Jewish evangelists. No, it says, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver." You know what this means? He's bringing them to conversion. "And test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So this remnant of Israel will turn to God in repentance and in faith. They will be his people. Do we read anything about a remnant of Israel in Revelation 7? Yeah, they're called 144,000 there. Now let's read on. First chapter 14, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." We read about that in Revelation, don't we? "And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, and the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Here you have the day of the Lord. God coming out to fight. You read about that in Revelation 19, don't you? You see that Jesus Christ treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. It means he is the Father's agent in what he does on this earth. "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." There's the great crowd. So what do we see here so far? We see a remnant of Israel preserved, protected during this time, and they become his people. And then finally, when you see it during this day of the Lord, finally the Lord comes and his holy ones, his saints, with him. There's your great crowd. Let's read on. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. You read about that in Revelation. "On that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Now skip on over to verse 16 to see what happens. Remember, he has just waged war on behalf of his people. His saints have come with him. This is the day of the Lord. And he begins the process of restoration. And that will include the nations that came up against him. Look at what it says in verse 16. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Didn't we read something about those palms? Yeah. So you see, all these elements are right here in this prophecy. The same things we read about in Revelation 7 with the 144,000, which is a remnant of Israel, the great multitude from all nations, which, by the way, that includes, no doubt, includes the 144,000, because they're all a part of the Israel of God. And you see them coming with him. when he comes, participating in the establishment of this kingdom. And of course, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with him and calling on the nations round about to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see the unity between this and what you read in Revelation? How this sheds light on that? I think it clarifies it. Also makes it very, very interesting. And especially, the most important thing, it is encouraging. It inspires. At least it does for me to read a text like that and see this is our destiny. I know it's laced in symbolism. And, you know, strongly rich symbols are used in the descriptions of Revelation. But when I look at those descriptions and I see that great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and I know someday you and I, that'll be us. We will stand before the throne and before the Lamb and be a part and take part in transforming this world, just as we read about in Zechariah 14. May God speed the day. May God speed the day when that comes. We all look forward to it. And I anticipate seeing all of you there.